This evening's Old Testament reading will be Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he sat and was looked unto me like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in bright raincoats, and then they had their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes, and before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts that had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created.
Thank you, brother, for that reading. This morning, I had him read Revelation chapter 5, which seemed to honor Jesus, the Lamb of God. Well, if you follow that reading closely, it was honoring the Father. I'd like to start my lesson tonight by starting reading from John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. This is a discussion that I know you've read many, many times. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. If we were to ask the question, who is God? Well, He's our Creator. He's our Lord. He's our Judge. But then if we were to ask the question, what is God? That's what I'd like to talk about tonight. What is God? The essence of God. The word essence is defined by an entity, that which makes something what it is. The words substance, nature, and being are synonymous with essence. If I were to describe a tree to you, I would say, well, the tree is round, it has bark on the outside, it has limbs and leaves. Well, that's talking about the characteristics of the tree. But if we were to discuss what makes the tree up, what is wood, and the essence of what makes wood what it is, then we would be talking about what is that tree. We're talking about God here. In dealing with the essence of God, we're dealing with what underlies the outward characteristics of God that make Him what He is. Essence deals with what God is. Jesus said in John 24, God is a spirit, and that is probably the most basic definition that we could have about God is spirit. Now, it's not possible to illustrate in the final analysis a spirit by any known material or substance. You can't like experiment and prove what a spirit is. It simply is that which is unseen, but yet it's real. For example, nobody has seen the spirit of life that exists in a man, in a body, but we know it's there. We believe it's there. You can't see it. You can't touch it, you can't taste it, but it's just as real. In Luke 24:39, Jesus told Thomas, he said, look and see, or his disciples, he said, look and see, I have flesh and bones. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. A spirit is real, though it's not physical. The spirit essence of God is one reason why God did not want Israel to make any perceived images of Him. What would they look like? How would they appear? It's no wonder that Aaron made calves, saying, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt, because no one had seen God. What would God look like? God is a spirit. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, though. Here's an interesting thought in dealing with what is God. This is an oxymoron. Let's see if you notice the oxymoron in this verse. Chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. When we talk about the nature of God, it's pointed at in the Bible. No man can see God and live. But here's sort of an interesting trivia question. Do we have an image of the invisible God? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1 and 15. And I don't think it's talking about His body as much as His life, the way that He lived His life. So that when Jesus said, when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, He was talking about the righteousness and holiness. You see, the worship of God must be related to His spirit essence. When Jesus said, there's going to come a time when you will worship God in spirit and in truth, I don't think He was revealing some new truth. Israel knew their God was different from the gods of the heathens. Quite often, though, they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to worship a God that they could see and touch, such as an Ashtaroth or a Molech. But their God was not a God that they could see and touch. Now, this is the truth about God being a spirit, and that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's much more easily said than understood. It seems to be deep in man's nature against comprehending God as a spirit intellectually. But in reality, it's harder. But God is a spirit. And we must accept this principle in deed as well as in word. Because relegating God to some physical substance is to take away from His deity, from His glory. It is an attempt to create Him in our image, to remake God in the image of a creature rather than creator. Likewise, thinking of God like He's some mystical vapor also denies Him as well. God wants man to worship Him from His inward heart, because there's nothing physical that we can give God that God needs. I think this is what Paul was talking about when he says, I will pray with the understanding and with the spirit. I will sing with the spirit and the understanding. We cannot and we dare not worship God with men's hands, although as if He needs anything. What can we give God? It's my understanding that those who worship Buddha, they set a little Buddha up on the mantle, and they put little bowls of fruit up there, and they say, oh, we're giving this to God. They don't call Him God. We're giving this to Buddha. And somehow the very fact that that fruit does not disappear isn't a point to them. They assume that Buddha has accepted that sacrifice. But that's not the way God is. We can't give Him anything that He needs. Now, if you think about the spirit essence of God, it explains how He's omnipresent. Where can we go to escape from God? I'm somewhat amused when I read about scientists sending spaceships out into the space. And there's nothing wrong with exploration. It's a good thing, generally, to want to gain knowledge of our creation. But they act as if they're going where no one has gone before, like on Star Trek. But wherever they go, God is already there. Whether it's out into space or in the depths of the sea. Now, while God is a spirit, it doesn't exclude the idea of life. And again, I think it's difficult for human minds to perceive and understand God because of our physical nature. Everything that we come in contact with had a beginning. Everything that we see and touch and smell and taste and hear come from some physical creature. God is described as the living God for a reason, to contrast to the dead gods of the idols of the Canaanites. He's proclaimed as the living God to Israel. The psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle Paul said the temple of God, which is the church of the living God, and it's contrasting the living God with all other idols. Because there are no other gods. There is only one God. All these idols, whether make-believe with our hands or in our minds, are just that, make-believe. Dead God, dead idols contrasted to a living God. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. Here we have the psalmist, by inspiration, contrasting the living God with the idols. Specifically, probably the idols of the Canaanite people. And the idols that continually seemed to pull Israel down to their depths during their constant history. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. All the hands and the eyes and the throats of the idols were just make-believe in somebody's imagination. They weren't real. And because of this, how frustrated God must have been when constantly Israel continued to worship these physical gods that were no other gods. And one of the truths about this is proving how many times when Israel would become enslaved, they didn't call out to the Baals to deliver them. They didn't call out to the Astaroths. They called out to the Lord of heaven because deep down they knew that there was only one God. One time in Judges 10 and 14, God says, cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them deliver you. Now God could say that because he knew they weren't real, and they knew they were not real because they always called out to the Lord of heaven, to their Creator, to the one who had made from them one nation from the seed of Abraham. The Thessalonians, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, they turn from idols to serve the living God. And before we tend to think that modern man is too sophisticated to serve idols, Colossians 3 and 5, covetousness is equal to idolatry. Flagstaff has a theme for tourism that says, Flagstaff gives thanks to Mother Nature. That's idolatry is all that is. That's the same idolatry that the Apostle Paul saw on Mars Hill that vexed his heart. The spirit essence of God has personality. God is not some impersonal force, as idealistic philosophy would have us believe. You see, describing God with personality is God's way of revealing himself to us in a manner that we can more easily comprehend him. It's not to lessen his status as a person. But again, due to our physical nature, we need to understand God in having personality so that we can better understand and relate to him and what he wants for us. And he wants great things for us, as we talked about last night. Now, the Bible uses many words to describe the person of God. And these characteristics are attributes that we can understand. They're part of our physical existence. And so we can relate to God through these descriptions. And as I go through some of these descriptions, contrast what God is and does with what idols do. God is described as having human actions. He knows. God went down to know the truth of Sodom and Gomorrah there with Abraham. Now, God already knew the truth, but perhaps he wanted Abraham to hear that as well. God knows. God speaks. From the beginning, he spoke to Adam and Eve. He gave them his instructions. God hears. God heard the groaning of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. God remembers. God remembered Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. God rebukes. God walks. God would walk among his people Israel. He also walked with Enoch and Abraham. God answers. God heard the cries of David when David would cry out, whether praising God or seeking help or even seeking God's forgiveness. And as we talk about these things, aren't we glad God does these things? He answers our prayers. God smells. God smelled Noah's offering as a sweet-smelling savor. He continually smells the prayers of the saints. God tests the righteous and the unrighteous. God commands the clouds. He calls. Romans 4 and 17 teaches us God calls in creation. Now, which of these things can Baal do? Could Baal do? None of them. So God must have been so frustrated with Israel when they would follow after these other gods. Here's a thought for you. God is said to have bodily organs. Consider John chapter 5, verse 37. You know, we make interesting assumptions about a spirit because we can't see a spirit. Notice what Jesus says here in John chapter 5, verse 37. John 5, 37. And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. Well, the words of Jesus imply to me that God has a form. It's not physical, it's spiritual. But yet we have trouble understanding life outside of the physical. God has a form. God's described as having a heart. God is described as having a face, the face of God. He has hands. God has arms. God has eyes. God has nostrils. Human works are attributed to God. God is called a man of war. He's called a mighty man or a hero in the King James Bible. He's called a builder. He's called a shepherd. He's called a bridegroom. He's called a vine dresser. Now, which of these can a golden calf do? But yet Israel continued to go back to these idols. Human emotions are ascribed to God. God has grief. We're warned not to grieve God. God has anger, righteous anger. God has joy and happiness and pleasure. Pleasure in the righteous, it says. God has wrath. God has vengeance and will seek vengeance. God has hatred. God has love. He has rejoicing. Which of these can the God of covetousness do? God as personality has all power and self-determination and self-consciousness to the highest degree. So when He introduced Himself to Moses as I am that I am, that defines God. God is the one personal being who by self-determination and self-consciousness exists in three distinct personalities in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We do not have total self-determination. What we determine comes from our Creator, but God has no Creator. God has no need of one. Each of these three persons of the Godhead has self-determination and self-consciousness, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. God is a spirit, and we must understand Him in order to please Him, in order to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But there are other words that describe what God is. God is boundless. God's boundlessness refers to His relationship to time, space, matter, and whatever is beyond that. God has no limits. The infinity or the immensity of God is beyond human comprehension. And it's no wonder that we struggle and strive to understand who God is. I've likened it to trying to explain to an ant who I am. Now, I might teach that ant to stay out of my way or he'll get crushed. And I might even teach that ant to follow me because I'll leave food for him. But what else can I teach an ant? Well, it's how much more so can God teach us about Him? Because at least an ant and I have something in common. We're created. So imagine the difficulty that God has in explaining who He and what He is by His Word. How much more so His being one God in three. The Godhead is beyond complete comprehension. In our limited concept, a child might ask, how big is God? Well, the question shows our own limitation. It cannot apply to God because it's not possible to define or understand God in terms of size because size has limits. God has no limits. The foolish question that some people try to ask as if they're outsmarting God. Well, can God make a rock He cannot pick up? This question reveals an extreme disrespectful arrogance in understanding God. It is man in his own arrogance and ignorance that tries to outsmart God. Consider a couple of passages dealing with the boundlessness of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 8. And if we look at the Word of God as God, and I've heard it described as God's love letter for His people. The Bible defines us God. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Now there's so much, there's only so much you can learn about God by creation. You can be convinced there's a God. But what does creation really tell us about God? It doesn't tell us very much of anything. We have to go to the revealed Word of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This was God trying to teach us about Him. Here's a couple of verses. Here in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. As Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? I remember the one time that Israel thought they were outsmarting the Philistines. They lost the battle and they thought, oh no, we'll put the Ark of God out in front of us. It'll win our battle for us. You remember what happened to it? Because they thought God was contained in this little box and that they could control this box. And they were punished accordingly. That's the way men are. We think we can control God. There's a tendency for us, for instance, to want to keep God in a church building. So that we're not responsible to Him when we leave the building. I remember when I was growing up in the Baptist church, I was told not to run in the church building because this was the house of God. Then it's okay to run outside. Or don't tell a lie in a church building because God is here as if He's not outside. There's an example of man trying to pin God up in our understanding. Psalm 145, verse 3. Dealing with how God wants us to understand Him. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. As Brother Bob led the song, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. He's unsearchable. Our human minds could not... We have trouble understanding what little God reveals Himself. Let alone completely understanding God. While God is not contained in space, He's omnipresent. His essence fills the universe, while at the same time He goes beyond it, He transcends it. Now while we think about how great God is, what is man that you are mindful of Him? He cares about us, and we are, I believe, God's greatest creation, but we are just a creation. We are so small. Compared to the immensity of God, how small and insignificant are we? And it's overwhelming to know that the boundless God is so mindful of men that He has numbered the hairs of His head. Now granted, for some of us, that's less job than for others. But that's how much He cares about us. He has numbered the very hairs of our head. Now in light of the immensity of God, consider what Christ gave up to come to earth as we talked about this morning. He gave up riches and glory in heaven. And I believe He risked His own soul by coming to earth, facing the potential for giving in to Satan. But He did not. He remained faithful to His Father in total perfection and sinless. But yet He gave up heaven to come to earth. You see, part of God's boundlessness is His eternal nature. He's not bound by time. And again, it's little wonder that we have trouble with scriptural references to time because we have to have time. God created time for us. The evening and the morning were the first day, were the second day, were the third day. And I think God was defining, He was creating time so that we could live in it. He doesn't need it. Consider the difficulty we have in defining eternity. It's not bound by time. To measure something, you have to have some sort of standard. Measuring eternity is like measuring God. Perhaps an understandable definition for eternity might be without beginning or end. And who does that define? That defines God. Consider a couple more passages here defining concerning the eternity of God. Psalm 90, verse 2. And it's amazing how much information we learn about God from the Psalms. Psalm 90, verse 2. Well, let's just start with verse 1. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You have formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. God is eternal. He never had a beginning, and He will never have an ending. Isaiah 41 and 4. Isaiah 41 and 4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. You know, much of the Old Testament scriptures, the purpose of the Old Testament seems to be to introduce us to God, specifically God the Father, while the New Testament scriptures introduces us to the Son. So the Old Testament scriptures defines us who and what God is. Another word that gives an idea as to what God is self-sufficient. The self-sufficiency of God refers to the needs, or I should say lack thereof, of God. God has no needs beyond Himself. Now we contrast that with the needs that we have. We need everything, even as God's creation. What can we provide for ourselves that's truly of ourselves? Nothing. We go out to work. We work because God has granted us the power to do so. He's granted us a creation to work with, to make a living with, to do what we need to do. Everything that we need depends upon God. God doesn't depend upon us. Jehovah was the only one who was self-sufficient. All that is dependent upon Him. We depend upon so much to simply exist physically, emotionally, and spiritually. What does God need to exist? I am that I am. This is why a lack of thanksgiving is extreme arrogance. When we refuse to give thanks to God for what God has done for us, we are just thumbing our nose at our Creator. But when we recognize what we have is from God, God is pleased. Because it's a realization of dependence upon something beyond ourselves. God's self-sufficiency gives us the assurance that we can always trust Him to provide. Every good and every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. And so God has promised me so much. Another word that describes God is unchangeable. With Jehovah there is no increase or decrease. He says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. God's standards do not change. God's Word does not change. Now what changes as we've looked at the Word of God? How we relate to Him? But that's because of our own weaknesses. God doesn't change. God always has high standards of righteousness and holiness. And He always expects those standards. And so we should know, and that should give us some kind of confidence in the rock that is higher than we are. Because God doesn't change. His care for us doesn't change. And since we change, it is little wonder that we have trouble understanding one who does not change. Because we see change all around us. Our world changes, our bodies change, our lives change, but God remains a constant, steadfast. Turn to Psalm 113. I'm going to read this in closing here in just a moment. As we think about how great Thou art, how great Thou art, the essence of God, God is a spirit. But just because He's spirit doesn't exclude life. He's real. He's more real than we are because He created us. And so we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And not because He needs anything, as we can worship Him with our hands, because as Paul warned there in Acts 17, God doesn't need anything that I have to give. God is boundless. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by change. God is unchangeable. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything as we do. Consider Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. What greater words can we utter than praise the Lord? praise our God who has created the heavens and the earth, who has created us and has gone beyond that, who has made provision for our failures, as we talked about last night, by fashioning His gospel perfectly, to perfectly fit a humble heart. God has done everything He can in His almighty power that we might be saved, because that's who He is, because He is righteousness and holiness. He's fashioned a church that we might thrive in and spiritually prosper, and that the church might preach the name of the Lord throughout all the generations. The essence of God, of what He is, the fact that we depend upon Him for everything, is worth repeating. And the spiritual things that He provides are so much more important than the physical. He provides an opportunity that we might be saved. Perhaps there's someone here that is not yet a Christian. Perhaps you have yet to give your life to the Creator through His Son Jesus. As we talked about this morning, I know the brothers and the sisters here very well. They want to serve you. Perhaps you're ready to give your life to the Lord, the Creator, the Lord of the universe tonight. Or perhaps you have questions. I know the brethren will show you where you need to repent of your sins. You need to confess Jesus as the Son of God. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And as a result of that, you will receive the glorious gift of His Holy Spirit. You'll be added to the body of Christ. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord tonight, we urge you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.